Today we're going to look at the final final little article that's mentioned here in the foundations that we see in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, and that is eternal judgment. So this is a passage that we have been going through, and I added on verses 4, 5, and 6 also. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith towards God, and of instruction about washings, laying on them hands, the resurrection of the dead, which we looked at last week, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. And I wanted you to see what comes right after it. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. I never want to be in that position, right? Having known some of these foundational truths and then rebelling against God so much that in essence I'm crucifying Christ again. That's a particular warning. So that's one of the reasons for us to go through these, to make sure that we're established well in them and that we can build upon that solid foundation. So we're going to take a look at a passage from Matthew. This will introduce the topic of eternal judgment. And this one is pretty familiar to most people because you've heard, you know, the story about the separation between the sheep and goats. But here's Jesus talking and teaching right before his crucifixion. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or, oops, I think I repeated that. And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and we did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. That passage is familiar to a lot of people, very explicit about the fact that there's going to be a judgment, right? And he uses the analogy of a shepherd separating the sheep and the goats. And the sheep are on his right side. The right side is the favored side, right? That's why he says his right side, and the goats are over here. And so the sheep represent those who are righteous. And how is he judging them? Well, faith is involved. We're going to talk about that. But also that faith has to produce something, doesn't it? It needs to produce some action. So that's why he's saying you put your faith into action and ministered to other people, and by doing so, you were ministering to me. Those of you who are unrighteous, no faith, no action whatsoever. So there's that separation that we have in judgment. There's one of your favorite TV judges, right? Judge Judy. So it would be nice if the last judgment had somebody like Judge Judy in her own cranky way, dispensing judgment, not too harsh. But I'm afraid it's not going to be Judge Judy in the final judgment. So we're going to take a look at all of this and talk very specifically about eternal judgment. It's not the easiest subject for many people to preach on. It's not a particular popular subject, is it? It is a subject that most people tend to avoid in this nice feel-good time that we have. Most churches will emphasize God's grace. They don't emphasize his judgment. I was listening to the radio once, and I listened to Dennis Prager, if you're familiar with him. He's not a Christian. He's Jewish, but he's very familiar with Christianity as well. And he said if he had one criticism of the church in the 20th century, is that it was more emphasis on grace and not enough on justice. And he's absolutely right. We talked a lot about grace and God's mercy, which is important, but we left out the other part here, and that is God's justice, which we see in judgment. Now, some people are going to have a lot of excuses when they face the Lord. And excuses could be like the ones that I'm going to share with you. I spent my life being angry at my father. Would you like to stand before the Lord and say, that's why I didn't do much of anything and didn't really trust you, because I was focusing on my father. I spent my life rescuing my husband from his blunders. I spent my life bailing my kids out of trouble. A lot of people do that. I spent my life earning more and more money. We see that a lot in our society. I spent my life having an affair, repenting, then having another. I spent my life trying to change my wife. If I spent my life doing that, it'd be the impossible dream. Of course, changing me is probably even harder than that. I spent my life in fear of failing. I spent my life traveling around the world, or I spent my life in a gang. All of those are bad excuses for not coming to the Lord. Now, I've talked about this before. There was a study that was done. This is in the 2000s, about 2006, 7, right around in there, called the National Youth Study. I think that's what it was called. It has to do with youth. Anyway, they surveyed thousands of young people to try to determine where they were, what they believed, and how the church can minister the best to them. And so what they came up with when they were reporting out on this, the authors who did all the study and then wrote the books, they said what most young people believe is titled moralistic therapeutic deism. Moralistic therapeutic deism. So the moralistic is God wants us to be good. And so good is defined as being nice. We need to be nice to other people. And then that's the moralistic part. The therapeutic is he wants us to feel good about ourselves. You know, that's one of God's major goals, for me to feel good. And, you know, I'm a very special, important person. And then the deism is God's out there and he created the universe. However, once he did that, he just stepped back and now it's just running and he has very little to do with it. But God is kind of like a divine butler. So he's there, and if I need him in an emergency, I can pray and he comes and he does what I need for him to do, and then he goes back and doesn't bother me. And part of this particular belief is God is has a lot of grace and mercy. He's not going to send anybody to hell. And that's sad. And there's a whole generation and more that believe that, and they pick that up in the church. And so it's an indictment on the church and what we have preached. We have preached, in many ways, a very soft gospel. Sometimes people call it easy believism, just a very soft gospel instead of talking about the whole truth. Now, in that study, one of the things that they noted was that the number one source for that particular belief system is not the pastor, is not the elders in the church, it's not the youth pastor, it is parents. So you as parents have been soft too, or not you, but many parents have been, and so that's why that generation just does not believe very much. That's the predicament that we're in. So we're going to take a look at the judgment and what it actually reveals here. And the first thing is that the judgment reveals God's grace and justice. So what is hidden will be revealed to all. Well, what's going to be revealed is the faith you did or didn't have, the works you did, and the life you led, your final destination, which is the new heaven or the new earth, or the lake of fire. Now, some people think that what's going to happen is that all the world, at the judgment time, is all going to be focused on each individual one at a time, and God is going to, in his giant screen, the biggest giant screen, put your life up there and critique it. I don't think that's going to happen. I don't think that's what the intent of this is. But it's going to be very apparent to you and to other people exactly what you did with your life. Here's a passage from Revelation, chapter 20, verse 11 through 21, verse 8. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had. Stand up and said in church one day. No, sorry, what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. We talked about that last week, the second death. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So there's the book of life. We want our names to be in that book of life. Used to be, we had a joke, this is years ago, before computers, when churches used to keep the names of members and such on a Rolodex. Remember the Rolodex files? And so the joke was, instead of being when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there, it was when the Rolodex is called up yonder, I'll be there. No, afraid not. Your name can be on a Rolodex, but the crucial thing is that it's in the book of life. Then I saw new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. So new heaven and new earth, that is the final. Okay, we may go to a holding place. We talked about that last week. But that's not the end. You know, the end is new heaven and new earth. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." We looking forward to that one? Okay, all the death has passed away. You're not going to be mourning. All the pain that you have at times, that's going to be gone with that new body that you have. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." There is the judgment. Where would you rather be? New heavens, new earth? Or a lake of fire? It's there. That's what he's talking about. So, what is hidden is going to be revealed to all. And then also, it rectifies apparent injustices. Remember we talked about this parable last week, the rich man and Lazarus. There's debate whether that was a story, true story Jesus is telling, or a parable. I tend to refer to it as a parable. Nonetheless, it has truth in it that he wanted to teach us. And if you remember, the Lazarus was a poor beggar. He was on the streets. He was so sick, even the dogs came up and licked his sores. Kind of a ucky picture. And here's Lazarus. The rich man probably saw him and passed him by, did nothing for him. And so then both of them died. So now all the injustice is put right. So Lazarus, who's the poor man, goes into the bosom of Abraham. It's kind of a euphemism for heaven, to be nearing God, being near God. And the rich man is in Hades, and he's under torment, and he has agony. And there's no way for them to reach the gap between. You can't reach that gap between. So notice that there's justice. Things are put right after the judgment. Now, that does not mean that if you're rich, you can't make it into heaven. If you're a rich man and you see a Lazarus, then you need to be aware and you need to minister. "When I was sick, you visited me." See what he's saying there? That's the kind of thing that demonstrates your faith. And not every poor person is going to be in heaven either, because it just depends on a relationship with Jesus. And it also shows that God has always been in control. So history is not just an endless succession of meaningless cycles over and over again. History repeats itself over and over. And so there's nothing really. It's just the same cycle over and over again. You've probably heard that. But take a look at 2 Peter 3. "Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.'" You ever hear that before? Well, you know, you Christians, you believe in Jesus coming again. What are you talking about? Everything is always the same. That's not going to happen. "For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly." So there's an object lesson, obviously. That's what he's saying here, Peter is. The object lesson is everything has not gone the same day after day. Remember, there was a deluge, and most of the people on earth were destroyed, Noah and the flood. And God promised that he would never destroy the earth with water, so that's the sign of the rainbow was given. He didn't make promise he wasn't going to destroy the earth with fire. And so he is going to burn out all that which is a decay, all that which is wrong in the earth, and he's going to restore it into a new state. That's what he's talking about. So things are not just a continual cycle. Things actually progress to the point when this is going to happen. All right. So also we have the judgment reveals all that we have done. It's not just his God's grace and judgment, but it reveals all that we have done. So it, our works will be examined. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Oh, there's that done thing again. Right? So our works are going to be examined. Matthew 12:36. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. Wow. That's pretty exacting judgment, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 4:5. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in the darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from the Lord. So he's even looking at the purposes of the heart. I am so tired. Sorry, this may sound a little political. I don't mean it to quite be that way, but I'm so tired of people who are doing things and destroying other people's lives, but they justify it because their intention is good. I have good intention, and so whatever we're doing is good for everybody. But you see that quite a bit. Our intentions are good. We're going to stop global warming. How are we going to do that? We're going to stop construction of the pipeline, right? And what does that do to people working on the pipeline? No jobs. But we're right because our intentions are good. I can say that on a conservative side as well. But we see that. But so our intentions is not just that. God does look at that, but he's looking at the results of that as well. Now, sometimes I have gotten into discussion with people where they say we don't have the right to judge whether or not somebody is a Christian. And, you know, Jesus does talk about that. We're not to, you know, make a determination you're a Christian and you're not. However, and this is my discussion back with them, I'm not judging them, but I do have the right to discern individuals. If they say that they're believers, but I'm looking at their actions, and their actions are they don't spend any time with God, they get a lot of money, they're fraudulent on their taxes, they are abusive to children, they're abusive to their spouse, all of those kinds of things. I do have the right to go up to them and say, as a pastor in particular, you say you're a Christian. At the same time, your actions don't demonstrate it at all. So I check to make sure you're born again. I check. Because I'm not seeing anything here that says that you are. That's what he's talking about here. And so we need to do that in our own lives as well. Oops. Okay. So let's go back here. Okay, so faith is proved by our works. So here, James 2:26, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. A lot of people don't like James. James is just kind of a legalist, and I don't know what he's quite talking about there, et cetera, et cetera. Yeah, what he's talking about here is the other side of it, and that is just what I was saying. If my spirit leaves my body, I'm dead, right? And if I say I have faith, but there's nothing indicating in my life any change in my behavior, my faith is dead. That's what Jesus is talking about here in the judgment. If you are not demonstrating, if you didn't demonstrate in your life what your faith is all about, if it didn't change your behavior, you don't have any faith. And so the judgment won't go so well for people that are like that. Now, God's going to judge us in the following areas. First of all, stewardship. our use and care of all that God has committed to us, time, money, opportunities, God's gifts. So he is going to judge us. Stewardship, probably a modern term for that is manager, how we manage things. Managers don't own things. It's like Beth went, usually when Beth is here, she goes to McDonald's and picks us up something to eat in the morning, and so that we eat it here at church. She went to Mickey D's this morning, and there was a line of about 20 or 30 cars. I didn't realize that McDonald's was the Valentine's Day destination for people. That kind of confused me a little bit, but okay. So that's what happened. So if you're a manager in McDonald's, oftentimes you don't own that, but you are managing it. And what does the owner want from you? He wants you to manage in a way that there's a profit. And if there's not a profit, if you're not using the time, resources, people you have, and that's not happening, and you have good service, you're not doing your job. So that's what God gives us. All the resources that we have, he's going to take a look and see how we used all of that. Now, are you going to do it perfectly? Obviously, no. You're going to make mistakes. However, that's one of the areas he looks at. Relationships, how we treat other believers. In fact, when Jesus was talking during the Last Supper, right before the Last Supper in John chapter 17, he says, people will know that you are my disciples because you love one another. And he went on and he actually said, if the world looks at you, believers, and they don't see love between you, they have the right. Jesus gave them the right to judge and say, you're not a Christian. Because there's no love. That's quite an indictment. Sometimes, all too often, we see that today in the church. People not getting along and certainly not acting as Christians at all. Our reaction to suffering for Christ is a way that God looks at us. We know that Christ suffered, and so all of us who follow Christ in one way or another are going to suffer. It may not be to the extent that others do in other places in the world, but we all have times when we have trials, and there's some suffering. And so he's going to look at us in the judge. How did you react to that? Did you rely on me? Did you bounce back because of that? Or did you just give up? Our personal discipline, how we run the race. In Hebrews chapter 12, the writer says, therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses, let's throw aside everything that encumbers us and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with perseverance the race that's set before us. So he likens the Christian life to a race. And anything that encumbers us, anything that would slow us down or detract us or get us off course, we need to be aware of that and get rid of it. So there's the personal discipline part of it as well. Our overcoming of temptation, how did you do that? Personal fruitfulness, character development. Are you more like Christ? Because if you're faith in him, if you're not more like Christ, something's not happening. Our exercise of authority over others. How, and he particularly talks about that husbands and wives is a good example of that, the exercise of authority, or in positions of government over the subject in a land. So all of those things he's going to look at with us. That make you feel a little bit shaky with some of those things? Ooh, I didn't know he was going to do all that. All right, and the judgment will reveal our rewards or punishments. So there are a degrees of rewards, and there's also a degree of punishment that we have. So we're going to take a look at some scripture. This one is one that I've shared several times before, and it has those words in it. This is 1 Corinthians, shouldn't be 2nd, 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 15. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Paul laid the foundation of faith. Sometimes we lay a foundation and others water on it and people come to the Lord, but we were part of getting a person prepared for that. So he laid that foundation of faith and trust in Jesus, and others built upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. So if you take fire, for example, he uses that, and you put fire to gold, silver, precious stones, what happens to them? Doesn't destroy them. Silver and gold get liquefied. In fact, that's what God does. He heats us up sometimes, because the way that they purified gold and silver in those days is they'd heat it up, and then the junk that was in it, the impurities, would float to the top, and they'd skim it off, and then when it cooled down, you had pure gold and silver. So precious stones the same way. It can withstand that. How about wood, hay, stubble? Put fire to that, what's going to happen? Burn it up. So again, now he's saying, some people, they're believers, but they build pretty carefully. Others, eh. And so he says this, it will be rebuilt by fire, and the fire will test which work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. All right, you're going to get there, but again, you may get there into heaven. You're not going to have much following you. Not going to be much reward, is there? See what I'm talking about? God is going to look at what we've done, how we've used everything. Now, if you look in passages here in Scripture, it mentions various crowns. These are kind of symbolic of the rewards that we receive. One is a crown of life for faithfulness. And I didn't write out these passages in here because of there's a lot of them. You can look them up later. We have the crown of glory for elders because they serve God well. Crown of righteousness for loving his appearing. And then there is a crown of rejoicing for soul winning. When we are spreading God's word and we see the results of that, then there's a crown of rejoicing and an incorruptible crown for self-mastery. And that's where Paul is talking about him being an athlete, and an athlete has to get his body into submission to make it work. So that's the self-mastery. So you see these various crowns that he's talking about? These are hints here of what's going to happen. Now, there's also going to be degrees of punishment, and this is based on the light that people had in terms of how they understood the gospel message. So Gentiles will have the law written on their hearts and in their consciences, in Jews according to the Old Testament law. So let me see if I can explain that when we're going to get into this passage in Romans 2. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Okay? You don't have the law, you're still going to be judged. If you have the law, then you'll be judged according to that standard. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Oh, there we go again. The doers. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. And on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So you have people, sometimes the question comes up, well, Rick, that's unfair. How about people who never hear the gospel? Well, there's a different standard by which they're judged. God gives us a conscience. The conscience is the ability to discern right or wrong. And that's based on the standard that we have within us. So if they, the standard that they have, you know, in their society, whatever that is, their consciences are going to agree with them or accuse them of doing wrong. So they're judged based on that. Kind of confusing today, isn't it? Everybody has their own standard, don't they? Seems like the standards are all shifting all over the place. That's why it's important for us to share the gospel, because if we do that, they know what God's standard is, and they can respond to that. That is an act of mercy and love to do that. So that's why we are compelled to share as much as we can with people. So they have this conscience. Sometimes when people keep sinning, if we go on with this passage, their conscience becomes seared, which means it's not working very well. They're saying the things that God says are right or wrong, the things that God says are wrong or right. And we see that a lot in our society today. It's kind of upside down belief system. Now, Paul was like this. He had, of course, had the Old Testament, but according to his Old Testament teaching, when the church was first formed, he thought it was absolutely wrong according to Scripture, and so he persecuted them. But even later, he said he didn't violate his conscience. His conscience was working. He had a distinctive ability to, you know, according to his conscience, determine what was right and wrong. He felt it was right to persecute Christians. But look how Jesus turned that around. Boom, just like that. He came to the Lord. He confronted Paul. And then that keen conscience that was working now hit the right standard. And he was able to do those things which pleased the Lord. See what we're saying? So there's that conscience. Christians according to the gospel. Luke 12, 47 through 48. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. So what is this saying? There may be degrees of punishment after death. People who knew better, punishment's going to be more severe than the one who didn't. See what we're saying? Still punishment, but it will be, there's differences here. Those who heard the gospel and rejected will be punished more severely than those who never heard. This is John. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. They heard and they rejected. And that's the message that God gives to us. Now, one of the things that, and I don't have this in your notes, in terms of punishment, one of the things the Bible talks about is hell. That's a tough one that people don't even want to think too much about. The word for hell, in the Old Testament, they used the word Sheol. And so when a person died, they went to Sheol. Now, sometimes in the Old Testament, Sheol is talked about where the wicked goes, not always. Sheol is the abode of the dead. Both the righteous and the unrighteous go there. So there seems to be kind of a divide there, kind of like rich man and Lazarus, kind of a divide there. So sometimes you have Sheol. In the New Testament, we saw this in the Revelation passage, uses the word Hades. One of the words which was very familiar to all of the people in Jerusalem, all of the Jews, was the word Gehenna. And that's often translated hell. So it was the valley, Gehenna is the valley of Henna. And it was right there outside of Jerusalem. Now in that valley, in hundreds of years before, when we had the system of the kings, remember King Isaiah? He was a pretty good king. This is an interesting story. A little sidebar on it. Remember Isaiah was confronted by the Lord and said, get yourself in order, you're going to die. And so what did King Isaiah do? Yeah, he cried and moaned and turned his head away. And so God graciously gave him 15 more 4 years of life. When he died, the son who ascended to the throne was his son named Manasseh. And Manasseh was probably one of the worst, most horrible kings that ever ruled over Jerusalem. You know how old he was when he ascended to the throne? 12. When was he born? During those 15 years of extended life? If Isaiah had died 15 years earlier, no Manasseh. Maybe God had a purpose for that. But anyway, and one of the things that Manasseh did is there were nations around who had these human sacrifices that they did. The name is coming Chemosh, but there was another one too. Huh? It was Baal. Oh, anyway. But Chemosh was a particularly evil one. They had an idol that was made out of metal, and it was, you know, thick like this, and in the middle it had this ring. And so you could just look straight through the idol. So what they would do is they would heat up that idol till it was red hot, take babies and put it inside. That disgust you? That's what they did. So those types of sacrifices were in the Valley of Hinnom. By the time that Jesus was talking about it, that area had become a dump heap. So they put all their garbage there. And the way they got rid of their garbage was by burning it. So if you looked in the Valley of Gehenna, there was a perpetual fire there that never went out because of all the garbage being dumped into it. And it also developed a little worm that had a hard shell case around it that became impervious to the fire, the worm that doesn't die. So all of those are illusions about hell. We do know if we look at hell, it's characterized in the New Testament by darkness. It's just a place of complete darkness. It is a place described as where there'll be gnashing of teeth. Any of you grind your teeth when you're sleeping? I used to. I don't now. But when you're gnashing your teeth, grinding your teeth, and what this is a reference to is when you're in a lot of pain and suffering, don't you kind of clench like this? That's what it's talking about. Place of horrible suffering. It'll be a place of fire, and we just talked about that. And the big thing here is that it will be a place of separation from God. No God there. Now, if we look in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Revelation, we have these descriptions of the New Jerusalem, new heavens and new earth. And so some of the descriptions that they use are amazing. Streets of gold, and there are pearly gates and that type of thing. I think sometimes the description that you see there in John writing this is just his way of trying to describe the magnificence of it. He couldn't do it, really, but he chose the best words that he could to describe what it's like to be there. It's kind of like if you lived 200 years ago, and you saw an F-16 flying over you. How would you describe that? You have no reference point, do you? We can now, but they have no reference point. So I think that's what happened in the descriptions of heaven. What he was seeing is something so magnificent that he couldn't even, it's hard to come up with the words to even describe how great it is. Now, turn that on hell. What I think that the description here is saying is that they chose the imagery which was the most horrible imagery you could think about. Children being burned to death. A fire in a dump heap. It smelled. Going in there and having a worm that doesn't burn, that gets all over you. So to the degree that heaven is more glorious than the description that we see, hell is that much worse than the description that you have there. They were taking what they had at that time and trying to describe how bad it was. The worst part is no God. We don't realize the blessings we have. You know, the Bible says that God rains, makes the rainfall on the just and the unjust. Even people who don't believe in God get the benefit of his general mercy, don't they? General grace. Food grows, rains fall, that type of thing. None of that in hell. None at all. I remember, read somebody describing the fact that we are made in the image of God. That's how we're created. And when we have our resurrected bodies, we will be in the image of God. The sinful part of our nature is going to be stripped away, so we will be more like the image that God created us in, more like Adam and Eve. In hell, any semblance of the image of God in your life will be stripped away. What's left? Not much. People are, you know, are extremely, they think, well, it's going to be a place where I'm going to go and party with my friends. Not quite. All the self-centeredness that we have in our society, that'll be amplified. People are there going to be by themselves suffering without hardly any humanity left for eternity. Don't want to go there. I know you don't want to go there either. So it's amazing what a contrast between the two of them. So the judgment should cause us to live with greater commitment to him. And so what I put up there is self-examination, self-judgment that we should be having. In a couple of minutes, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Every time we do that, it should be a time of self-examination. Where are you today with the Lord? This last week, how has your life, your behavior, manifested the presence of God in your life? And if it hasn't, check your salvation. See if it's real. Tests and trials. What are our reactions under pressure? That's what God looks at too. That's the concept of suffering. How do we handle it? Do we turn to him when things are pressure-filled? The ministry of the Holy Spirit. He is there to help us know our own hearts. Opening ourselves up to the Holy Spirit, he can actually point out to us things that are wrong. And if we lose our self-defensiveness and become open to the Spirit, he can point it out and then help us find the way to overcome. Leaders help us recognize our faults and errors, so people around us can be a good check to us as well. And affliction, sin in our lives, what's happening? What's happening in our life? Is there something that's wrong with us because there's some unresolved, unconfessed sin, unrepented of sin in our lives? So those are the opportunities God gives us right now to do the self-examination. So as we do that, we grow more into the image of Jesus. So when we are at the judgment, we're going to be blessed beyond all measure. So here's a couple final slides. Focus on living in earnest zeal is what I think God wants us to do. And here's a concluding question. What would you say if God asked you to give an accounting of your life right now? What'd you say? You're right here. And he took you to the side and said, okay, tell me about your life. Give an accounting for everything you've done. What would you say? Let's pray. Father, it's good just to look at this topic and to realize how important it is for us to understand the eternal judgment that's coming up. Father, you give us just a fundamental choice. We can be the sheep or the goats. And Father, we enter into that sheepfold by trusting in you and trusting in your Son and accepting the salvation that he has given to us. And then allowing you and your Spirit to live through us so that our behavior is changed as well. And it becomes evident to others. So you give us that opportunity. But Father, there are those who are still on the left with the goats, and they seem to walk around with eternal blinders on. They just cannot see the truth. But Father, your Spirit can penetrate that as well. So I pray for anyone here, but also for those listening to this on the internet, if you have not received Jesus as Savior and Lord, let the Spirit open yourself up to Him so He can take the blinders off you. You can actually see yourself for who you really are as God sees you, and understand the opportunity that He gives to us right here, right now, to step into His kingdom and live our lives fully for Him. Father, help us to examine ourselves and to open ourselves up to You, Father. And as I continue to pray, we're going to take communion. And this is a time for self-examination. We're going to take the bread, which represents Jesus' body broken for us. He was sinless on the cross. And then the cup, which represents His blood for forgiveness of our sin. So, Father, as we take that now, we just enter more so into Your presence. You're here. You care for us. You love us. You have grace and mercy to give to us. And at the same time, You warn us about the judgment. You want us to be aware. You want us to be prepared for that. So help us, Father, as Your Spirit works in our lives, to see that which needs to be changed and to yield that to You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.